Please turn in your Bibles to this morning's scripture, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 and 28. If you'd like to follow along using the Pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 1008. As you're already standing, I want to we'll move on. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, your wisdom is perfect. So would you speak wisdom to us today through your word, by your spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In the early 1930s, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor and theologian in Germany. At the same time, Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party were rising to power in that country. Bonhoeffer was an outspoken critic against the party, even as many of his fellow clergy and Christian leaders began supporting them. Eventually, he would face persecution for his opposition and would have to go underground. Bonhoeffer left for the United States in June of 1939 at the invitation of Union Theological Seminary in New York. But amid a great deal of inner turmoil, he couldn't stay. He regretted his decision, and after 2 weeks, despite strong pressures from his friends to stay in America, he wrote this to Reinhold Niebuhr: "I have come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will have to face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice from security." Bonhoeffer was faced with a decision to choose a king. Would he take the safe, pragmatic route, like so many of his religious colleagues did? Or would he, by faith, choose the path of the one true king, no matter the consequence? He was arrested in April of 1943 by the Gestapo and imprisoned for 1.5 years. Later, he was transferred to a concentration camp. He was accused of treason and was hanged on April 9, 1945, even as the Nazi regime was collapsing. He missed being liberated by the Allies by only days. Many have declared Bonhoeffer a 20th century martyr of the Christian faith. In the next section of this letter to the Hebrews, in this Faith Hall of Fame, the writer moves out of the book of Genesis and into the book of Exodus, examining the life of Moses. Moses' faith was tested in his relationship to the earthly kingdom of Egypt, where he was born and raised. He had to make some choices about which king he would serve. Would it be Pharaoh, who was considered a god and king in Egypt, or would it be Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? By faith, he chose the invisible God of the universe over the visible king of Egypt. The first act of faith in choosing a king for Moses is found in verse 23 that was read in chapter 11. This act wasn't demonstrated by Moses himself, but rather by his parents on his behalf. They were put in a position to choose between right and wrong. And this is the first point in your outline: choosing right or wrong. The full account of this story of Moses' life is recorded for us in the first two chapters of the book of Exodus. Many years had passed since the time of Joseph and his brothers. There was a new Pharaoh in Egypt who didn't know of those folks and their history within his country. The Israelites had prospered greatly in Egypt with a very high birth rate. They had grown to a number that made this Pharaoh feel threatened by them. He was worried they might rise up and take over. So he tried a few population control methods on them. First, he placed hard taskmasters over them and oppressed them with heavy amounts of labor, trying to keep them occupied and burdened with work. But Israel only grew more. Then Pharaoh enslaved them and forced them into hard labor as slaves. But that didn't work either. So next, he called together the midwives of Israel and ordered them to kill the male children as they were being born. But the midwives feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, and they didn't follow his orders. So finally, he commanded all his people to take by force the male children born to the Hebrews and throw them into the Nile River. And this is where the author of Hebrews picks up the story when he says in verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." According to our text, there were apparently two reasons why Moses hid him, sparing him from certain death. First, they recognized that Moses was an exceptionally beautiful child. And secondly, because they were not afraid of the king of Egypt. The first reason's interesting, isn't it? What parent doesn't think their child is beautiful? Whether we think they are or not. Parents automatically think their baby is the most beautiful on the planet. That's part of being a parent. Well, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching his sermon that gets him stoned and killed, he traces Israel's history. And when he gets to this part of the story, he adds a little bit to this phrase. He says that Moses was beautiful in God's sight. There was something special about Moses that by faith his parents saw in his physical appearance. In God's plan, this little one was destined for greatness, and his parents acted by faith accordingly. They defied the command of the earthly king and honored the king of life. They risked their lives to save their sons. We understand Moses to be a type or shadow of Jesus, the Messiah. We have seen a number of types and shadows in the book of Hebrews, and Moses certainly is one of those. We see several correlations to Christ in this passage today. After all, Jesus' life was also threatened when he was born too. King Herod ordered all the males in Jesus' time that were born to be slaughtered because he feared the birth of this Jewish king, this Messiah. Isn't it interesting that by faith, Mary and Joseph fled to where? To Egypt to save Jesus' life. So when the king legalizes killing children in the womb, what do we do about it? Do we just accept it because it's the law of the land? Or do we stand for the dignity and value of every human life made in the image of God? And if we say that we stand with life, then will we encourage and support families within our church that choose to foster and adopt to save children? Will we come alongside single moms and dads with compassion, love, and support? Will we stand with and support organizations like Daybreak and Lifeline, who are on the front lines of this battle, even in our own land? And what about when the government we live under redefines marriage and gender to include what is forbidden in God's word? Will we join other churches and religious groups who go along with the kings of this world? Or will we stand with the one who created humanity and instituted marriage? This kind of civil disobedience reminds me of the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel in the lion's den. Do you ever do any role-playing when you hear those stories? I do. What do you think you would have done? Do you think you would have bowed the knee in the face of being burned alive? Or stopped public worship if you were under the threat of being thrown to the lions? The Lord may never call you to be a martyr for the faith, but you can be sure that you will be called to choose between right and wrong. Psalm 2 tells us that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way of the world. When faced with choosing between right and wrong, which king will we choose? And are you preparing yourself now in faith for it? Or are you just hoping that you'll never have to make that choice? We must continually exercise our faith in our King so that when we are called to choose between right and wrong, we will gladly defy the kings of the earth, whoever they may be, and choose instead to obey God. Amen. The next point in your outline is choosing reproach or pleasure. Part of the plan of Moses being saved in infancy by his parents' faith meant that he would be raised in the house of Pharaoh as the Pharaoh's daughter's son. In this arrangement, Moses had it all as far as the world was concerned. Unlimited access to all the pleasures of royalty in a great empire. Everything his heart would have hoped for. A life of ease and pleasure and delight. But he knew he didn't belong. He wasn't a child of that world. He was a child of God. His treasures weren't found in Egypt like his forefathers. His treasures were in a promised land yet to come. And so he chose to leave it all behind and to take up the reproach of his people, joining them in their suffering, joining them in their persecution, rather than to enjoy the immediate gratification that the world had to offer him. And Moses was 40 years old when he made that decision. This wasn't the youthful bravado of a guy who could take it on. This was a 40-year-old mature man who was well ingrained in Egyptian life and society. It must have been an excruciating decision for him. In verse 26, we read that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In identifying with God's people and their suffering, Moses took on the reproach of Christ. And like Moses, our Lord left the glory and privileges of heaven and became one of us. He suffered for us, with us, in order to save us. And this is precisely what God's people are called to do. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus told his followers this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Are you willing by faith to stand up for the kingdom of God if it costs you something in the kingdom of man? Unfortunately, I think many Christians in our very prosperous society have bought into the idea that we can have our cake and eat it too. We can indulge in all the sinful pleasures the world has to offer, and we can hang on to our Christian faith too. But Jesus tells us that following him involves taking up a cross. We will suffer the reproach of Christ if we are truly following him. Our reward isn't in the here and now. It's in the land of promise yet to come. The danger for us is that we may become too comfortable. We may enjoy too much what the world has to offer. And we may start living by sight and not by faith. After Jesus ascended to heaven, his disciples began preaching the good news. Everywhere they went, they couldn't contain themselves. The church exploded, but they weren't without opposition. In the book of Acts, we're told that the disciples were brought before the council, which had forbidden them to preach the gospel. And this is how they answered the high priest: we must obey God rather than men, because we are witnesses to these things. The apostles chose reproach over pleasure for the sake of preaching the good news of Jesus. They had personally witnessed the miracle of regeneration in their own lives, and they couldn't keep it to themselves, no matter what it cost them. Do you find yourself embarrassed sometimes to be associated with Christ and his people when it may not be popular in the moment? Or do you gladly bear his reproach because you're so thankful for what he's done for you? Does the future hope and glory of the riches of Christ that you're going to have one day in his kingdom, does that excite you more than the accumulation of temporal stuff in this life? If it doesn't, then your priorities are upside down. Ask the Lord to help you loosen your grip on the pleasures of the world and cling even tighter to him and his promises. The third challenge to us in Moses' life is choosing courage over fear. Look at verse 27 again. It says, by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses chose to side with the people of God, and as a result, he was no longer safe in Egypt, much like Bonhoeffer in Germany. He had to run away. He escaped to the land of Midian, where he found a wife and tended sheep for his father-in-law, and he enrolled himself in the school of patience. Waiting on God for another 40 years. The Pharaoh was a king and God that could be seen. There were great monuments and temples of worship in Egypt. If seeing were believing, then the gods of Egypt might have been a better choice for Moses than the God of his fathers. After all, Yahweh had allowed his people to become slaves in Egypt. They were 400 years removed from the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where was he? Had he abandoned them? Now Moses finds himself in the wilderness for 40 years waiting. Did God even really exist? I mean, maybe the gods of Egypt were the real deal after all. Do you ever lose courage and fear that your faith in God has been misplaced? This is what happens to us when we focus our attention on the things of earth and not on the things of God. We lose sight of his eternal purpose. We grow impatient. And we tire of waiting on him. But the eyes of faith are incompatible with fear. Listen to the promise of God from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 41, beginning in verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's a wonderful promise that you can take to the bank. God is faithful. I'm not sure if you're aware, but we've entered into the political season in our country. There's an election looming out there that people are beginning to talk about. One in which we will choose our next earthly king or president, if you will. Well, it begs the question, does the political turmoil and upheaval that we find ourselves in cause you to fear? Are you afraid of the king and or of the possible kings? Are you afraid of the government? Are you afraid of other world leaders out there who might do us harm? There are plenty of kings out there to be afraid of. But Moses chose to be of good courage and to follow the God of his people. By faith, he didn't fear the king of Egypt and was willing to trust the unseen God for as long as it took. God calls us to faith, not fear. After all, if we serve the creator of the universe, who is sovereign over all and whose sovereign will is being carried out, what do we have to be afraid of? By faith, we can choose courage over fear because he is faithful. And finally, we're faced with a fourth decision, choosing wages or choosing a gift. After those 40 years in the wilderness of waiting, God called Moses back to Egypt, but not to stay, to rescue God's people out of slavery and to finally lead them to that promised land of rest. So by faith, and in obedience, Moses went back. But it wasn't going to be easy. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and God wanted to judge Egypt for its sin and bring glory to himself in this process. So the Lord brought 10 plagues on Egypt through the hand of Moses. The last of those was the most severe. God said to Moses, tell all the congregation to take a lamb without blemish, a one-year-old male. Take some of its blood and put it on the two doorposts and the threshold of your houses, and you shall eat that lamb that night along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. But the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. In verse 28 of our passage, we read that by faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. The Passover meal was to be observed and remembered for all generations of God's people, for all time, as a memorial to God's salvation that brought his people out of the bondage of slavery and ultimately to the promised land. Pharaoh and the Egyptians received their just wages, but God's people received a gift of grace. This is, of course, a beautiful picture of the gospel. All of this points to the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Remember, on the night before his crucifixion, he was celebrating this very Passover feast with his disciples. And according to chapter 14 in Mark's account, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks and gave it to them, and they all drank of it, he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He was connecting the dots and fulfilling for them centuries and centuries of observance. Jesus fulfilled the Passover in his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, and we continue this memorial feast that God established for his people as the Lord's Supper. In explaining this good news in his letter to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The people of God received the free gift of life, not because they were stellar people. They would certainly prove otherwise in short order. But because God chose them to be his own, he set his affection upon them, he chose to love them, and he provided for them a way of salvation. And for those who by faith have applied the blood of Jesus over the doorway of their hearts, God grants eternal life and perfect righteousness. He says to us, "When I see the blood of my son, I will pass over you, and no judgment will befall you to destroy you." God's people were faced with this choice of the wages of sin or the gift of God. Many times in their history, it was a constant battle. After the rebellious generation of the Exodus died off, Joshua finally, and by the way, that was another 40 years for Moses. Joshua finally led the people into the promised land. We're going to look at that further in a couple of weeks when it's addressed in our passage. But at the end of his life, Joshua left the people with this challenge in chapter 24, verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In conclusion, there are many, many kings vying for your worship and obedience in this world and in this life. But there's only one king worthy of your full obedience and worship. Will you by faith choose to forsake all others and worship the one true and living God? Paul tells the Philippian church, Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Folks, you know it as I do. The Christian life is filled with challenges and demands. It is not a walk in the park. We haven't been saved to this world. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. That's what we were saved for. If you belong to the eternal King, if you're a citizen of his country, his good land, then live for that eternal kingdom, not for this one. Take your eyes off the flesh of the fallen world, and with eyes of faith, look to Jesus and live for him. Choose King Jesus, worship him, and abandon the kings and gods of the earth. For this King that we await will return. He's promised. He will transform us. He will give us glorified bodies, even like the one that he has. He will subject all other kings and idols and peoples to himself. So stand firm in his great might. Take on the armor of God to help you in the fight. Go on in his strength. Wrestle, fight, pray in faith that you may overcome through Christ alone and stand complete in him at the last day. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes of faith that we might, like Moses, stand for truth and stand for your kingdom against all opposition. Give us courage. Help us not to be afraid. Enable us, Lord, to fight the good fight of faith, to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth, that more and more might be absorbed into your kingdom, into your church, into your bride. Help us, Lord, to be a beacon of hope and light and goodness in a dark world, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.